Now, this morning, we're picking up where we left off, and again, if you if you're visiting, this is kind of our practice. We go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, which we do for a reason, a couple of reasons. One, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, so the more we take in, the better. Two, it's good to have a balanced diet. If I just pick and choose, then I might skip things like the section we're going to cover in another week or two. I would normally skip that if I had my choice, but I don't, so we'll be going through it, about head coverings and all of that, because it's a good place to make women mad at me. But I'm not going to do that. We'll go through it. But this morning, we finished chapter 8 last week, but 8 and 9 are really a unit. I'll just read through 8 on our way up to chapter 9. And this is, remember, Paul writing to a church that makes me feel good by comparison, because if there was ever a messed up church, it was Corinth. They had all kinds of things going on. They had people coming to communion drunk. They were suing one another. They had spiritual gifts happening, but they were so crazy that Paul literally said it'd be better if you wouldn't meet, because people come off the street, they think you're insane. You got people dividing up into factions, and he's addressing some of these issues. He's moved from the section of addressing some issues of fornication and other stuff going on in the church to now answering some questions they had asked him. In chapter 8, the question was about food offered to idols. We'll just read through it. He says, now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Oh, yeah, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies, or literally love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. What was happening in Corinth was it was a pagan city with a lot of pagan temples. People, the way they worshiped their God, one of the ways, would they would be bringing sacrifices in, animals, they'd be killed. And when that was done, some of it would be burnt on the altar, but other parts of it would go to the priest. And certainly on certain holidays and days like that where there was a lot of sacrificing going on, they couldn't keep all of the meat. There's no refrigeration. So a lot of the temples would have what they called the shambles, and behind them they would have an open-air market, and they'd sell cuts of meat. The animal had been offered to the idol, but then you could go in and get it at a discount. Well, you have all these Christians, and you have two factions. Now, a lot of them came out of that lifestyle. They lived worshiping those false gods. They'd go to the temple of Aphrodite or some of the others. And for them, they wouldn't want anything to do with those temples at all. That was a bad period in their life. They're still kind of learning about Christianity, and they were really skeeved out by the idea of eating some meat that had been sacrificed to the idol. There were other Christians who, more mature is kind of what Paul's talking about, where they understand, look, an idol is nothing, okay? And so that's cheap meat. If I want to be a good steward of God's resources, I'll go buy the cheap meat. And so there was this question in the church, what should we do? Should we eat that meat? Should we not eat that meat? And Corinth, which was really, you know, an intellectual center of the world there, he says, oh, yeah, we all got knowledge, you know what? But knowledge by itself puffs up, but love edifies, love builds up. His point, and it's one that he makes multiple times through this book, is love actually supersedes knowledge in a lot of cases. It's going to happen here with the idea of food sacrificed to idols. It's going to carry on, and he's going to use the same argument when we get to spiritual gifts, chapter 12, 13, and 14, when I drive a lot of you away, once we go through that. Because he's going to talk about and he's going to explain gifts in chapter 12, but then chapter 13 comes right after that, and I know we have a tendency to pull that chapter out and use it in weddings, somehow like Paul made a mistake and stuck the wedding chapter right in the middle, but that's not what it's about. He says, hey, let me show you a more excellent way. Because, yeah, you have these spiritual gifts, but even if you have the most exceptional spiritual gifts of all time. You have prophecy, you have revelation, you can speak in all tongues that were ever created. If you don't love, it's worth nothing. And the use in love is to govern the use of the gifts. And then he gets into chapter 14 and he starts talking about how you have these gifts, but they're meant to bless other people in the fellowship, to build them up, and you're using them instead as a badge of how spiritual you are or to flex your own spiritual muscles. And he said that it needs to be exercised in love. It needs to be done in such a way, like when an unbeliever comes in, don't use gifts that people are going to think make you crazy. You know, the speaking in tongues, people are going to come in, they're going to think you're insane, they're going to run away. If you really love the lost, you're not going to use those gifts in a way that drives people from Christ. So here he's talking about idols, and he says, you know, love builds up. He says, you know, and if any man thinks he knows anything, well, he knows nothing, as yet he ought to know. That'd be a great memory verse. Put that on a t-shirt. Anybody thinks they know anything, you know nothing, as you ought to know. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. Now, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Look, it's just a carved piece of wood. There's that great section in, is it Isaiah or is it Jeremiah? I forget, where he talks about, I think it's Isaiah. Yeah, you take a piece of wood and you cut it down and you'll take part of it and you'll cook your dinner on it, and then you'll take another part and you'll make a stool, and then you'll take another piece and you'll carve it into a little god and you'll worship it. And then you'll put it in a cart and haul it around with you. And he says, how crazy is that? You cook your food, you sit in a chair, and you worship the same thing. It's insane. He says, we know they're nothing. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. And certainly, I mean, part of that culture, you had to say Caesar was Lord. There were gods everywhere. When Paul went to Athens, remember, he says, I saw idols to everything. In fact, you even had an idol. You had an altar to the unknown God because you were trying to worship everything. But Paul says, we know that they're nothing, even though there are many on earth that are called that. But to us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Yeah, the rest of the world may think there are multiple gods, but we know there's only one. And one Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, he says, by whom are all things. You know, Colossians says this, it says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I love that verse because it says literally consist means held together. It means the entire world, the entire universe, everything you say, you see around you was made by him and is being held together by him. You know, when you look at science, when you, as we've grown in knowledge down through the centuries, you know, we build telescopes that enable us to see farther and farther out and farther out. And the more we look, the more we see on how huge everything is and how small we actually are. But the other thing we've been able to do is we've been able to look inside closer and closer and closer. And it used to be, I mean, even when I was a kid, I remember some of the science books I had when I was young, you know, they'd show you a cell and it was a blob, right? Cells were just blobs and we were just groups of blobs put together. Yet the more we look inside, we realize, no, there's more than just little blobs there. There's actually, the cell itself is an entire factory, and there are all these chemical processes going on. There's design in there. When we look down at the atomic level, you know, we look at something like my podium here, my music stand, and we think that's solid, right? The truth is, everything you see is mostly space. You have on every atom, you have in the center of the atom, what? Nucleus is made up of what, though? It's protons and neutrons, right? And then flying around the outside, you have birds. No, electrons, right. You have flying around. And there's this huge space, actually. The majority of any atom is the space between the electrons and the protons. Now, you remember from school, a proton has what charge? Positive. And neutrons have neutral, no charge, an electron has negative, right? And we know that like charges, magnets, you remember, like charges repel and opposite charges attract. So in the center, you've got all of these protons, all positive, all crammed together really tight in the middle. Why don't they push apart? Shouldn't they just blow apart? Well, they should, but yet there's something which science has very cleverly named the strong force that holds them there. Now, you've got all these electrons that are opposite charge of what's in the center, and they're flying around the outside, but they don't collapse in like you'd expect them to do because there's the weak force that keeps that from happening. And so these forces that go. We've learned very dynamically that if you take an element that's relatively unstable, that isn't that strong held together, and you slam some more of that same element at it at a really high speed, you can break apart some of those atoms. And what happens when you do that? You have a nuclear bomb is what happens. You have this huge explosion because you overcome that strong force in the released energy when that force is let go is this massive explosion. And yet it says, by Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and all things consist, are held together. He's holding it all together. Now we read Peter, and Peter talks about in the last days that the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, that all things are going to let go. We see this huge boom happening when everything is destroyed before the new heavens and the new earth. And you really have to wonder, does that mean at some point the Lord's just going to let go? I do know this. If it's true, and I believe it is because the scripture says it, that all things are held together by him. That means the atoms that by themselves would normally have flown apart that made up the nails that went through his hands, he held them together to hold him on the cross. That the spit that's made up of atoms that went on his face, he held it together so that it could hit him in the face. The hands that were beating him, the whip that was ripping apart his back, by him all things consist. And Paul says, we know that. We know there's only one God. Howbeit, there is not, verse 7, in every man that knowledge. You know, everybody doesn't understand that. The interesting thing is, when you get to verse 11, verse 13, he's going to say, there are those people who don't understand that. They haven't come to the knowledge that there is only one God. Yes, they've made Jesus their Lord, their Savior, but they haven't really come to the place where they understand there's only one God. They may still, some of them, believe that there's multiple gods. But Paul says there's still a brother. And I never want to water down the gospel. I never want to water down the truth of the scripture. I am very much a scripture kind of guy. But I also have to recognize that a complete understanding of the truth is not necessarily a measure of who is a brother and who is not. If you call Jesus Lord, you don't have to have a complete understanding of spiritual gifts. You don't have to have your eschatology right of whether there's a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, pro-trib, anti-trib, whatever trib, no trib, rapture, when the Lord's coming back. You don't have to understand even necessarily that there is one God and by him all things consist. If you call Jesus Lord, Paul calls him a brother. He says, and you know, not everybody understands necessarily all the details, because some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat a thing that's offered to idol, their conscience weak is defiled. They still, because they came out of that, they're still messed up by the fact that this meat was offered to an idol. But meat commends us not to God. There's nothing holy about your food. Well, except for bacon. That's pretty righteous, you got to admit. But there's no other food is holy. It doesn't commend you to God. And if we eat it, we're the better. Neither if we eat, we're the worse. You know, if you feel like to be a good Christian, you need to be a vegetarian, God bless you. That means there's more meat for me. But he says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man sees you, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, if you go in for some cheap food at the idol place, won't his conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? See, because he's got his conscience, and the Holy Spirit has come in. If you've become a believer, the Spirit's come into you, and he's now working with your conscience to try to direct you between right and wrong. And he says, if you have a brother who's weak in the Lord, he's still learning to listen to his conscience, listen to the Spirit through that, and then he sees you flaunting your liberty to eat meat wherever you want, yet for him, he's had this inner feeling like, I shouldn't do that, that's not okay for me. If you go and do it without regard to him, he may violate his conscience and go do the same thing. And if you cause somebody through your freedom to violate your conscience, look what he says, verse 11, through your knowledge, the weak brother will perish, because you're puffed up through your knowledge for whom Christ died. When you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It hurts the Lord when you hurt his children. Wherefore, if my meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul says, you know, look, my liberty to eat meat, I will lay down if it's a difference between that and a brother. Now, he's going to go on in chapter 9, and the reason why I went through 8 first is because they're tied together. What he basically says in chapter 9 is, let me show you an example from my life. And he's doing it for a couple of reasons. One, because I think the best teaching you can ever get from another believer is an example from their life. I mean, sure, you can have very talented people who go up and read through the scripture, and they'll explain what things mean. But if their life lives in contradiction to the things they say, they don't really believe it, really. Because certainly, what you do in a lot of ways defines you. Not what you don't do, but what you do. You know, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't run around with those who do. That doesn't tell me anything about who you are. What you do with your life, how you respond to the gospel. And Paul's going to give an example from his own life. And he's also going to do it in such a way that he's going to paint the Corinthians as weaker brothers because they think they're all smart and puffed up and they're more mature, and yet he's going to show them, no, you're not. Let me explain to you an example from my life that I have done this not to offend you. He says, am I not an apostle? An apostle is one who's been sent with a message. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Are you not my work in the Lord? An apostle. There were the 12, right? 12 apostles. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, all the other names that you don't remember. Those guys were the 12. One of them killed himself, Judas. Then in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus says, you know, they're asking him questions about when he's going to restore the kingdom, and Jesus said, just wait. You don't need to know that. Just wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Just wait. Don't do anything. Just wait. And then Peter says, well, we got to do something. You know, we there's only 11. Scripture says there's got to be 12. We got to pick number 12. So they pray that most spiritual prayer, oh Lord, which of these two guys is your choice? And there's one of them that's Matthias, and then there's another one with three names. Whenever you see somebody with three names, you shouldn't trust them anyways. You know, like John Wayne Gacy or all the main, John Wilkes Booth or Lee Harvey Oswald. You know, all the crazy killers have three names. And here's a guy that we're told his name is Joseph, but they call him Barsabbas, and his surname is Justice. So he's got three names. And then Peter, they pray, and they say, Lord, which of these two is your choice? And then they draw straws to pick which one it is. They cast lots, and it falls on Matthias. So supposedly he's the 12th. But there are other apostles after that. And, you know, one question people have is, was Matthias really the 12th or was Paul the 12th? I don't think Paul was the 12th personally. I think his ministry was to the Gentiles. But whatever, they're called the 12 after Matthias is picked. But there's other people, Barnabas, Paul. They're called apostles. Now, those, when Peter made his decision, when they decided, one of the things Peter says is, hey, these are some of the qualifications. They have to be with us through the resurrection. They have to have seen the resurrected Lord. Well, Paul says, I've seen him. I saw him. Yet people here at Corinth were questioning his apostleship. And he says, if I be not an apostle unto others, I doubtless am to you, because the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. If anyone, he says, and my answer to them to examine me is this. If anybody questions me about whether or not I'm really an apostle, I say, well, there's a church in Corinth, and there's a church in Ephesus, and there's a church in Philippi. And certainly, Paul's saying, you know, I have example of the Lord's calling on my life. And he says, because of that, have we not, verse 4, power to eat and drink? Because we're an apostle, because we've been sent by the Lord, because we're ministering in the things of the Lord, don't we have the freedom to eat and drink? Or literally, he's going to talk about being paid for being in the ministry. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas, which is Peter? You know, the other apostles do. He does say brethren of the Lord. And, you know, again, if you come from a tradition that looks at Mary as being a perpetual virgin, that Jesus was an only child and that's it, the scripture doesn't really say that. In chapter 6 of Mark, it says, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us too? I mean, she had other kids, just different dad. Jesus' dad was God. The other one's dad was Joseph. But he says, you know, all of these others, Peter, James, John, they had wives, and they've got believing wives. They're bringing them with them on the mission field. He says, or is it only Barnabas and I that we don't have the power to forbear working? Don't we have the right to be supported from the ministry? And look, he's not making some passive-aggressive attempt to try to talk them into paying him. That's not what he's doing. And I'm not going here because I'm trying to make some passive-aggressive attempt to get you to pay me. It's just the next thing in line. And he starts to make some cases from logic about someone working in the ministry and being paid for it. He says, who goes to warfare at any time on his own charges? If you're a soldier, and, you know, I think it's interesting to note that the scripture talks about being a servant of the Lord in terms of being a soldier a lot. You know, he tells Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier, and no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he can please him who's called him to be a soldier. He talks about putting on the armor of God. There's a lot of military examples because it is a war. It is a war. You know, when you step into Christianity, you are stepping into the battlefield. We're told there is a god of this world, little g, like Satan is the god of this world. And he's kind of directing the world along a certain path, right? We're told there's two paths. There's a straight and a narrow with few people on it. And then there's a broad, wide, lot of people on it. The enemy doesn't care which false way you're following as long as it's one of the false ways. That's what he's trying to keep you on. And there's a current to that. Everything's moving that way. You might not even be aware of it. Any guys ever been out fishing in the river? You know, when I was a kid, I had a friend who lived in the center of Wynn, and I'd start at his place, and we'd get out in rubber rafts, and we'd each get in one with our fishing rod, which was kind of stupid when you think about it. Two kids getting in the middle of a river in a plastic inflatable boat with sharp hooks, but we did it, and we'd fish our way, and it would float down to my house, which was, you know, south Wynn, north Lincoln, or wherever you want to look at it, down towards the bridge by Chester, and we'd just float and fish, and it would be like very calm and placid, and you wouldn't even really hardly notice you're moving until you're out in the river and you catch up on the weeds, right? You throw it out there and you get your daredevil hung up in the weeds, and you're in the boat, you know, in the raft, and then all of a sudden it's pulling you out of the boat, you know, and you lost a lot of lures because you had to pull and the whole river was pulling against you and it would snap your line. It's the same way in this world. You're in the current. Before you're saved, you're going in the way of this world, whether it's the way of lust or the way of power or the way of possessions or the way of influence or knowledge or whatever your thing is. But when you finally accept Christ and you turn to follow the way of the Lord, all of a sudden you're aware there's a current. And everything in this life, it seems like, is pounding against you. Every magazine you pick up, every movie you watch, every TV show, everything is just assaulting you because it's all going in the other direction. And that's part of the warfare. It's not a fight where we're fighting other people. It's a fight where you're fighting your old man and trying to put him to death so that you can follow the Lord. And he says, you know, when you join that fight, nobody goes into the military. They don't ask you when you go into the Air Force to bring your own jet. Hey, do you got a plane we could use? Could you just bring that with you? They don't. If you're going into the military, they supply you with your tank, with your weapon, your flamethrower. It's not bring your own flamethrower. He says, in the same way, another logical argument, whoever plants a vineyard, you're a farmer. Don't you eat of the fruit? Certainly, you have a garden. You eat the stuff you grow. Or who feeds a flock? The shepherd. And he doesn't eat of the milk of the flock. It's just natural. If you're laboring in those things, that you eat some of the fruit of your labor. Say I these things as a man? Is it just a human argument? Or what does the law say? What does the Bible say? And I think it's good that he can point to a scripture that supports his argument. He goes back to the Old Testament law, verse 9. He says, it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? It's Deuteronomy 25. And there's a piece in the law that says when you're using an ox to thresh out the grain, and whether he's walking on a treadmill to turn the machinery or you're just moving him back and forth dragging a sled, you shouldn't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat any of the grain that he's actually working to harvest. Because it's cruel, it's torturous to muzzle him so he doesn't get any. He sees all the food, he does all the work to prepare the food, but he doesn't get any of the food. And Paul's point is that for our sake? Did he write that for oxen or did he write it for us? And the answer obviously is us, because oxen don't read. He says, no doubt this is written that he that plows should plow in hope. He that threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. He says it's an example that's used to show that it's cruel to starve those who are working in the harvest. And if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap carnal things, if we shall get physical remuneration? If we're laboring in spiritual things, is it wrong for us to be compensated so that we can eat and our families can eat? No. And he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, you've got all these other people. In fact, Paul's going to criticize them later, and he says, you've got false teachers coming in and you're paying them. You're paying someone to come in and teach you stuff that's garbage. And Paul says, what? You pay them, but you won't pay us? And then here's where he puts his stuff on the line. He says, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but we suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. His point is, yeah, we have every right, whether from a logical standpoint or from a biblical standpoint, any way you look at it, it's right for me, who's laboring the gospel, Paul says, and he started the church there to be supported by you. But you know what? I never did. Never took any money from you. And the reason why is you couldn't handle it, because it would mess with you. And he recognized that. Now, it doesn't mean it's never right for someone to be paid in the ministry, because he's going to say later on, well, the reason why I was able to do that is partially because I was working with my own hands at times as a tent maker, and partially because some of the other churches were supporting me. But I recognize that you guys were so messed up about money, you couldn't handle it, the idea of paying me. So I didn't use that over you. I had that right, but I chose to lay it down. He says, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? You know, the priests, when there were sacrifices, they got pieces of it. And they which wait at the altar are the partakers of the altar. If you've ever been through, you know, Leviticus and some of the other places in the Old Testament that talk about sacrificing, it's really interesting. There's a lot of detail that's kind of gross. Like, okay, here's a cow, and there's strict description for the priest on how to turn it inside out. And I want you to take these parts. Take the entrails and take this part and burn that to the Lord. And then this part the priest gets, and then this part you get. And one thing that I always thought was kind of neat, I remember growing up, my mother would make a roast or something like that. She cooked big meals a lot when I was growing up. And they were always, like at the end of the roast, there's that nasty fatty piece, you know, it's just, or it's burnt on the ends. You ever have that where the outside gets kind of crusty? The center stuff is good. You make anything. You make a cake, you want the centerpiece. You make a thing of squares, centerpiece. You want a roast, the centerpiece is great. The end piece is where it's crusty or it's fatty or it's greasy or it's whatever. And my family, Dad always got the nasty cuts of meat. I mean, he would make sure that the kids got decent stuff, and he would, you know, parents, when I was a kid, I needed sneakers every year, basketball sneakers, new ones. Doesn't matter if I had new ones last year. I need new ones because other kids are going to look at me and, you know, look down at me. I don't want Keds. I don't want Converse, Chuck Taylor, I don't want that stuff. I need Nikes, Air Nike, because look at Michael Jordan. You know, I could be like him. I could be like Mike. They made the ads for me, like, Mike, if I could be like Mike. If I just had the right sneakers, I'd have game, you know. So I tell Mom and Dad, I need these. In my day, it was like $70, $80. That's the cheap ones now, $70 or $80. They're like, I go and take my kids to get soccer cleats, and they're like $200, $300. I'm like, you're not playing in the Olympics. I don't think so. Let's go back to Walmart and see what we got. But my parents, on the other hand, would wear like stuff from high school still, right? My father would have these horrible sneakers that he's had for like 30 years. They were cheap 30 years ago, and they're cheaper now, and he'd still wear those around. And you realize your parents like didn't get new stuff so that the kids could get stuff. Good parents take the short end of the stick so their kids can have what they need. You look at the Old Testament sacrifices. The part that goes to the Lord is always like, give me the guts in the head. Burn that to me. You take the porterhouse. I mean, and that's what it was. And it would be a fellowship offering where the sacrificer would get part, the priest would get part, and the Lord would get part. And that's the point he's making here is, you know, priests ate. Their sustenance came from the sacrifices that came in, even the tithes, which were just the fruit and the vegetable of the land. The tenth was never money. It was always intended to be just either the produce that grew in the land, or it was to be the animals that were raised in the land. And the reason why was the priests, remember, the Levites didn't get a chunk of land. They divided up the promised land. Each tribe got a section, except for the Levites and the priests. The Lord took them to be his inheritance. And then the other tribes, they brought in a tenth of whatever grew in the land, and they gave it to the Levites and the priests. If you wanted to, I know that a lot of times the church will start calling the tithe money. It wasn't. In fact, if you wanted to bring money, you know, you were told, okay, every tenth animal is mine. And that tenth animal comes in and it's like a beauty. You know, it's like the prize winning lamb. And you think, I'd really like to have that lamb. The Lord said, okay, if you really want that lamb, you can pay me the difference, but you're going to add 20% in. Because I really don't want you bringing money. I want you bringing the animals to share. So when he says, you know, the priests, they live of the things of the temple. That's natural. He says, even so, the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And he said in Matthew 10:10, the workman's worthy of his hire. But I have used none of these things. neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. I would rather die than take advantage of some of my rights and push some of you away from the Lord. Verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. I can't brag about it. It isn't my gospel. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. When the Lord calls you to preach or to serve him, you can't get away from it a lot of times. I know I tried, to be honest with you. When I started getting the impression, I was down in Orrington at the church, and I started having this sneaking suspicion that the Lord wanted me to come up here and start a Bible study. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't want to do it. You know, I was very happy. We lived in Herman in a nice place. I liked the area. And I wasn't really looking forward to coming back to Lincoln. And I certainly didn't feel particularly qualified to start a Bible study or start a church. And we were having, I remember it vividly. Down there we used to, every year the elders leading up to Easter would take a week and we'd fast for a week. And then we'd get together like the week Friday night before, and we'd spend all night praying and stuff at the church, and then we'd break fast together on Saturday morning. And so we're there all night, we'd spend some time together, and then we'd go get alone with the Lord and fall asleep. And I went into the nursing mother's room, because there were no ladies there, I was in the nursing mother's room, and I felt led to read through Jonah. And I was reading about Jonah, who had the call from the Lord to go preach to the Ninevites. And he didn't go because it wasn't that he was scared, he hated them. And he said, I knew you, God, man. I'll go preach to them and you watch. They'll repent and you'll forgive them and I want to see them burn. And so he's running away from the Lord. He gets on the boat and he's running away and he's running and he's running away. And of course a storm comes up and the sailors are freaking out. Whenever you're on a boat with professional sailors and they start freaking out and making everyone pray, you know you're in trouble. And they find Jonah asleep in the boat. And they wake him up and say, what's the matter with you? And so then they cast lots to find out who's causing it, because there's something unnatural about this storm. And it finally falls on Jonah, and they're like, what did you do? And he says, you know, I serve the God of heaven and earth, you know, the seas and everything. And they're like, and you're running from him? Are you insane? And so he explains what happens, and they say, well, how do we make this stop? And he knows it's him. And he knows what has to happen is he has to get off the boat. But he doesn't even have the intestinal fortitude to jump himself. He makes the heathen throw him in. He forces them to throw him overboard. And, of course, as soon as he goes overboard, there's this huge fish that snaps him up. And the Lord really impressed upon me, so what, are you going to wait until the heathen throw you into Lincoln? I'm like, I'll go. I give up. I don't want a big fish coming up the Penobscot. I'll go. And it's the same. Paul's like, I can't. It's not like I have a choice, you know. And Jeremiah says, every time I open my mouth, they hurt me. They put me in prison. They beat me up. Forget it. I'm not going to talk about you anymore. And then he said, it's like a fire in my bones. I couldn't help it. I had to do it. And Paul says, you know, it's not like I'm being forced to do this. I can't stop. He says, and if I do this thing willingly, well, then I have a reward. And if it's against my will, then I'm a steward. It's a dispensation of the gospel that's committed to me. Either way, he says, it's what I have to do. What's my reward? Well, my reward is when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. I wish TBN would read that verse, you know, without charge. I understand there are some good people on TV who are teaching the word or preaching to people or helping people. They're few and far between in my mind. Most of them, it seems like it's this perpetual thing where they've got to beg you for money so they can keep their show alive. And, you know, it's all on you, folks. If you don't give, you know, Lord's kingdom's going to go under. Well, if the Lord's kingdom is dependent upon me to support it, then it ought to go under because... You know, Jesus said there are going to be those who come in wolf's clothing. They're wolf that are in sheep's clothing, and inside they're ravening wolves. They're extortioning. They're looking for money. Paul tells Timothy about those people who equate godliness with gain, and if you see someone like that, turn away, he says. Paul says, I didn't do that. I made it without charge. I didn't abuse my power. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself the servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And this is where he really gets into his calling. He says, I laid down basically my rights, whatever area I have them, so that I can reach people for Christ. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. that I might gain the Jews. When I was with them, I did the things that wouldn't offend them. When, in Acts chapter 21, he actually goes through a purification rite to try to win the Jews. In Acts chapter 16, when he's taken Timothy with him on the mission field, he has him circumcised because he says, we're going to meet the Jews, and if we don't, he said, if you're not circumcised, they won't listen to you. Exactly, circumcision. I'd cry like that too if I was 16-year-old and someone told me I had to be circumcised. Kid was committed to the gospel, I'll tell you. And he says, to them that are under the law, as under the law. Now, he wasn't. He was free from the law, and he rejoiced in his freedom. He says, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. He said, you know, when I was dealing with the Gentiles who weren't under the law, I didn't keep all these rules. I knew I was free from that. And I use my freedom to try to win those people. If they're having a group of them are getting together and they're having bacon, something that would be unlawful for me as a Jew, I went and ate bacon. In fact, he got in Pete's face because Pete, when he was with the Gentiles, he would eat their food and he'd live like a Gentile. And then when the Jews started showing up, Peter withdrew and separated himself and started to keep kosher again. And Paul says, I got right in his face. And so what are you doing? You're leading people away. Even Barnabas was almost swept away in your dissimulation, is what it says in Galatians. He said he wasn't walking orthopedeo. He wasn't walking straight-footedly. He was swerving away from the truth. And Paul got right in his face and said, you're blowing it, Pete, because you're causing people to stumble. Paul, on the other hand, did whatever he had to do to reach people. He says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. And you can see these examples through his life. In Acts chapter 21, now he was a Roman citizen. Was it 21 or 22? 22. He was a Roman citizen, and there was one instance when he was about to be beaten. They didn't know that he was a Roman citizen. They had him tied up. They were going to beat him to examine him by scourging to find out what he'd done. And he says to one of the guards who's getting ready to do it, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen who hasn't been put on trial? Which it wasn't. In fact, if they had done that, they would have received the same punishment. They could have been put to death. So they hurriedly untied him because he had a right as a Roman citizen to avoid a beating without a trial. But in Acts chapter 16, when he went to Philippi, they tied him up to beat him, and he let him do it. He took a beating, and then he went down into the jail in Philippi, and there was an earthquake, and everybody was set free, and the Philippian jailer came down and was going to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners were there. And Paul said, no, 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 we're still here. Nobody's escaped. And the guy was so moved by what he saw in them, he says, what do I have to do to be saved? And he still will believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your whole family will be saved. And so you see, on one occasion, Paul exercised his rights, but another occasion, he took a beating to win people for Christ. Well, how do you know when do you take the beating and when do you not? Well, you don't cast lots. You be led by the Spirit, right? That's the whole thing, Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes upon you so that you'll be my witnesses. He says, I do this for the gospel's sake that I might be a partaker of with you. Now, this is not an excuse to indulge your sin, and it's not an excuse to change the message and water it down so as not to offend people. It's all about you and I personally laying down our rights or our freedoms for the cause of Christ. And then he says this, know you not, and I like the fact that Paul was a sports fan. He says, don't you know that they which run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. In Corinth, it was on an isthmus. However you say it. There was a set of games there that were second in size only to the Olympic Games. And it was a big deal. When you read historians from that era, a lot of times they will measure when things happened by when so-and-so won the race in the games. I mean, that's how they measure time. Oh, you remember when, you know, back when the Sox won the series? Oh, 1918. Yeah, exactly. That's when that last time. They were really into the games. Paul couldn't have participated in the games, Saul of Tarsus, because he was a Jew, and part of the participation in the games would be an offering to the gods, an offering to Caesar, so he couldn't have participated. But you know he was a fan because he's always talking about sports stuff. And he says, when it comes to the games here, when they line up for the race, everybody runs, but there's only one first place. And he says, so run that you may obtain. Now, he's not saying for us there's only one person getting into heaven, so fight ahead of your brothers and sisters and get there first. What he's saying is you want to run it like the guy who wants to be first. Because the people who want to be first, they lay aside everything that might draw them back. You know, we've progressed in our pursuit of games. I love watching the Olympics. My wife loves watching the Olympics for the backstory. I don't care where he grew up or what his parents think or anything. I mean, okay, you want to tell me something neat like, yeah, he broke his leg last year and he's competing now. Fine, you can tell me that as he's lining up, but I don't need to like a week to go into his family and tour his home. I just want to watch him compete. But when they do compete on every sport we're competing in, you know, you watch the biking, and now they have those funky helmets and these crazily, you know, multi-thousand-dollar bikes. You watch them doing the biathlon. I like the biathlon. Ski and shoot. I mean, it's like a main sport, right? And yet their skis cost thousands. Their guns are amazingly tailored to be accurate and light and all of that. You watch the swimmers. Their suits. They spend thousands of dollars to engineer their suits to give them every advantage. These guys shave off all their hair because it's dragging them back. Have you personally ever swum and thought, you know, if I was bald naked, I could be a little bit faster? It doesn't mean that much to me, but to them, they do that. You see people spending, especially you watch the ice skating or you watch the gymnastics, and you realize these kids have been training since they were 2 or 3. That is one neat thing you can see when you watch the backstory, is all the footage of the parents going to meet after meet after meet for 10, 12, 13 years, all for this one moment where this kid gets to compete. And they've laid aside everything. They've forsaken going to regular school. They've forsaken hanging out with friends and going to parties and going to the prom and ice cream socials and pizza parties and all that stuff. The fighters, they train and they cut weight and they manage their diet and everything. They have this in-depth exercise routine because they want to win. And Paul says, for you and I, when we look at our faith, we should approach it like that. Not that we're trying to beat everybody else, but we should beat ourselves so that we can be most effective, we can do the best job winning other people to Christ. He says, because they do it, you know, anyone who strives for the mastery, they're temperate in all things, they control themselves, they're self-controlled, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They didn't even get a gold medal, they got like a laurel wreath that would wilt. They did it for a piece of fir branch. I mean, you imagine, like, oh yeah, I trained all year to get a pine bough. That's nuts. I got a wreath. Woohoo. But we get an incorruptible crown. There's a rewards laid up for us in heaven that moth can't destroy and rust won't damage. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. You know, when you watch the races, when they're lined up around the track and cross, indoor track, the lanes are staggered so that everybody's running the exact same distance. But when they run, in some of the longer races, they start out staggered, but then at a certain point, they can all go, you know, they can move into whatever lane. And every one of them, without fail, immediately goes to the inside. They get on the inside beat, and they stay on the inside beat as long as they possibly can, because that's the shortest distance around the circle. The closer in you are, the shorter it is. The only time they go out of line is when they want to pass somebody, but then they're right back in again. The person who wins the race does not run like a drunk person. They don't. They don't, well, I think I'll go over here and see what's on. Hey, let's go slap some hands on the outside of the arena now. You don't do that because you'll lose. And he's saying, you know, I don't run as somebody who's weaving. I am focused on where I am headed. When I fight, I don't just sort of swing and beat the air. I am making sure every punch counts. I am on target. Everything is just where it needs to be. That's a kind of focus. He says, I keep under my body, or literally, I keep my body under, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be cast away. See, your body wants to be over. My body wants to be over. Remember, he talked about earlier the natural man and the spiritual man. There's the natural man, the way you're born, you're spiritually dead. You're basically ruled by your appetites. You know, our bodies have appetites. Air, you need it every, you know, 3 minutes or so. You're really going to have a problem. Water, you're going to have it pretty regularly. Sleep, food. You need those. But there's other appetites that, that our bodies have, that we crave. And he says, but you know, I keep my body under, because now that I'm led by the Spirit, I don't want my body to control me anymore. Because my body, if it has its way, I'll never be a fighter. You know, you got to cut weight to fight in certain classes. You can't just eat whatever you want. You watch the old days of the UFC, if you're a fight fan like I am, and you'd see some of these guys that would come in weighing, you know, 280 pounds, just look like they came right off the buffet line into the ring. And it was almost like watching some of them, it was like watching a fight outside a bar, you know, a couple of old drunk fat guys thinking they're tough, slapping each other. It's not like that anymore. These guys come in, and a lot of them will cut 20 or 30 pounds up leading up to a fight. So that, and they'll dump water, they'll take Epsom salt baths, they'll do everything possible, they'll exercise in trash bags to make the weight. Because if you can, say you're going to fight at 175, a lot of these guys would walk around at 200 pounds. And they'll cut 25 pounds, and then the day before the fight, they rehydrate themselves, so they step into the ring, and they're back up to 190. Because it gives them an advantage, and they're willing to deny themselves and take every opportunity to keep their body, and they can't eat what they want to eat, and they can't do what they want to do. And you and I, as believers, are called to do the same thing. Jesus says, anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross. He doesn't say practice self-denial. That's easy, you know, practicing self-denial. I don't eat as much so I look better. That's not denying self for the sake of the gospel. That's just denying your appetite so you look better in a bathing suit. But denying self means shutting up the appetites, putting down anything that would lead us away from Christ so that we can win the prize. And we'll end with this. Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I know we all struggle with stuff. Some people, it's food. Some people, it's booze. Some people, it's drugs. Some people, it's sex. Some people, it's money. Some people, it's power. There are all these things that instinctively your flesh wants, and it's at war with spiritual things. I would encourage you, whatever it is for you, that you would lay it down and run like you want to win the prize. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about rewards. But certainly, what I want to hear more than anything when I meet the Lord is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to please the one who's called me to be a soldier. Yeah, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it stinks. But we will never look back at any of the trades we made to serve Christ and say it was a bad deal. Bobby not in here? Is he in here? He's not in here. Well, we'll just pray. He's upstairs with the kids. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. Lord, that you would call losers like us and put us in the race. Father, we all know so many people. Many of us just spent holidays with them who desperately need to know you. Lord, I pray that you would make apparent to us anything in our lives that's keeping our witness from being effective with them. Lord, if there are rights, there are freedoms, there are things that are not bad, but they don't promote the gospel. They don't, Lord, put us in a position where we can witness to others. Father, you would give us the strength to lay them down and to run like ones who want to win. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when we see you face to face and you say, well done. Lord, may it be soon, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.